On chapter six. So it's been a month. And we are right in the middle of a study in systematic theology. And we've been going through what theologians historically have called the Ordo Salutis, Latin for the order of salvation. And that's the various biblical elements that make up our salvation. We're kind of right in the middle of that. We are in faith. This is our third lesson discussing true saving faith. Now, let me just sum up a couple sentences what we've done in the previous couple of hours. We answered two main questions. Number one, what is the source of true saving faith? Now, believe it or not, I would say that most Christians actually get the wrong answer there. The answer is God. We are not the source of faith. God is the source of faith. We exercise faith, but only as God gives us that as a gift. So we must exercise it as humans, but it finds its source in God. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter writes, "To those who have received like precious faith as ours." Love that. So your faith, my faith, is a precious gift, supernatural gift from God. Second question we answered last time, what is the nature of true saving faith? And the answer is that saving faith is indestructible, cannot be killed. True saving faith endures every trial of life and continues to hold on to God. Now, we saw that, you remember, in the life of Job. Job, Satan approaches God. He says, "Job only loves you for the goodies that you give him. You take away the goodies, he'll turn his back on you." And God says, "Go ahead, just don't take his life." And Satan takes away Job's children. He takes away his wealth. He takes away his health. You remember, Job went through some struggles, obviously. But in the end, his faith endured, and he blessed God. "I came into the world with nothing. I leave with nothing, but I can bless God for who he is." We saw that in Hebrews chapter 11. Despite all the trials that those believers who are identified in that chapter encountered, all of the heartache they faced, their faith would not die. It endured to the end. In fact, we tend to think that the believers we see in Hebrews 11 are the heroes of the chapter. In reality, faith, you might say, is the hero of the chapter, which means God is the hero because faith finds its source in God. Now, all of that brings us to our next question, and we begin this evening. And here's the question: exactly then, what is this gift of faith? What is true saving faith? Now, we're going to begin to work towards a definition. And the first thing I want to do, and I'll do this often when we study a topic, is I want us to look at what true saving faith is not. Because there are various kinds of non-saving faith. In other words, those who profess faith in Christ, but their faith is not authentic. It's not the kind of faith that saves. So let's begin here in John chapter 6. We meet a group of people with non-saving faith. You remember the story? Jesus has just miraculously fed approximately 20, 25,000 people with a little boy's lunch. It is one of the most significant miracles in Scripture. It's the only miracle Jesus performs that's recorded in all four Gospels. That's the kind of impression it made on the writers. Now, the backdrop, of course, is food was hard to come by back then. In fact, basically, you woke up in the morning and you spend your entire day working to feed your family. So if you found someone who could provide free food, well, that was a game changer. So look at how the crowd responds to this miracle. We'll start in verse 12, just kind of summing up the miracle. Verse 12, I love this first phrase, by the way. It says, "When they were filled." That's really easy to overlook, but John puts it there for a reason. Because during the Bible times, unlike us, during Bible times, you didn't fill yourself at a meal. You didn't walk away from a meal and say, I'm full. Usually, there was just enough food to go around so that all of the various mouths in the home could have some food that would then get them by to the next meal. The only time you really walked away filled was you went to the festivals and they made a big deal out of that, and you kind of were like, boy, oh boy, I haven't eaten this much since the last festival. So Jesus feeds this 20, 25,000 so much that they're filled, a very unusual experience. And then he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw that sign, that miracle which Jesus performed, they said, this truly is the prophet that Moses predicted would come into the world. This is the one that God's promised to send. So, verse 15, Jesus, perceiving their intentions, that they were going to come, take him by force, drag him down to Jerusalem, and make him their king. So you get the picture. They're looking for a Messiah who would give them what they wanted, who would make life a bit easier, who would enrich their lives. Let's make this guy king. So what we have is a group of people who profess to be followers of Jesus. In fact, they're identified as disciples. And the word mathetuo simply means followers. He's our king. But as they begin to listen to Jesus' teaching, a day later, a couple days later, Jesus, he preaches a few sermons, and he begins to tell them what it really means to be a true follower of his, what real, true saving faith really looks like, what it's going to cost you. Look at their response, verse 60. Before, because of this sermon he just preached, many of his followers, those that have been following him around wanting to make him king, when they heard this sermon, they said, this is a difficult statement. King James says, this is a hard saying. Who can listen? Who is going to buy into this? Verse 66. And as a result of this, many of his mathetuo, his followers, they were following him, withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Non-saving faith is unwilling to accept the demands of Jesus' teaching. I want you to see what happens next. It's an interchange between Jesus and his true disciples, and it's beautiful. Look at verse 67. So Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you guys going to leave me after you heard the cost of true discipleship? Well, look at Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, we have true saving faith, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So that's true saving faith. It follows Christ because of who he is and not because of what we can get from him. And it's willing to accept the demands of his teaching. So I want to give you, I think it's six identifying marks of non-saving faith. So we'll look at non-saving faith, and these are going to be common. I think you're going to see these as you think about your Christian life and people you've interacted with and people you witnessed to, even you maybe as you were coming to faith. Six non-saving faith principles. Okay, all right. What true saving faith is not. So here we go. Number one. True saving faith, and theologians will give it this title, is not historical faith, but I'm simply going to say true saving faith is not mere mental assent. That is, those who intellectually accept the truth about Jesus as a historical fact. Well, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe there was a person named Jesus. I believe that Mary was his mother. I believe that he was born in Bethlehem. I believe that he died on the cross. I mean, listen, you recognize this. There are many, many people who believe that Jesus was a real historical person. Mormons believe this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. Muslims believe this. And so much of what we would say pseudo-Christian religion, but they do not possess true saving faith. And boy, could it be difficult to persuade them otherwise, right? Because in their mind, they believe in Jesus. I mean, I have real faith, but it's not saving faith. It's a historical faith. It is purely intellectual. It is academic. And there are a lot of people who have this historical faith. I had historical faith before I actually became a true believer. So did many of you. Speaking of this, Herman Kuyper, theologian, he wrote this. They believe, those who have this historical faith, they believe that the Word of God is true, but those truths have not become a living power within them, directing them Godward and heavenward. Now, there are several examples of this in Scripture. One of them is Herod Agrippa, Acts 26 and verse 27. Paul says, "You believe the prophets, don't you? You believe that Messiah will come. I know that you believe." And yet, no one would accuse Agrippa of being a genuine Christian. No one would accuse him of having true saving faith. He simply gave mental assent to what the prophets had long ago promised was going to happen. You remember James speaks of this same thing to professing believers. Chapter 2 and verse 19. James says, "You believe that God is one." In other words, many of you are giving mental assent to that reality. But just know, he says, the demons also believe. And yet, no one's claiming the demons have saving faith, but they did have historical faith. They believed the historical facts about Jesus to be true. In fact, in that chapter, James 2:17, James calls this kind of faith a lifeless faith, a dead faith. It is a faith with no life. It is not empowered by the life of God. Number two, true saving faith, number one, is not mental assent, not mere mental assent. But number two, it's not merely an emotional commitment to Christ. I came across a little phrase. It's amazing. You know, you read the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible, and you're discovering these little things that you missed. But look at Luke chapter 8. So just back one book. Luke chapter 8, this is the story of the four soils, which are illustrations of the different kinds of human heart where the gospel seed is sown. So Luke chapter 8, and I want to show you this. Really, a wonderful phrase, sad phrase. We're going to jump right in the middle of this, verse 13. So the seed that fell on the rocky soil, the gospel that fell on hearts that are rocky, are those who, when they hear, when they first hear, they come to church, they hear, you witness to them, they hear, they receive the word with joy, wonderful, forgiveness, eternal life. But they have no firm root. And watch this. They believe for a while. So Jesus says it's possible to hear the word of God, to receive the word with joy, and for a while seem to believe, only later to fall away. Again, true faith endures to the end. Psalm chapter 106 and verse 12. Israel believed God's word And they sang his praises by the Red Sea, of course, because the whole Egyptian army, is floating in the sea. But they soon forgot his works and did not believe in his word. And listen, every one of you that has shared the gospel to friends, to family, to neighbors, to coworkers, you have seen this happen. You invite someone out to the church services. You share the gospel with them. They pray a prayer. They make a profession of faith. They begin to faithfully attend for a while. It looks like their life gets cleaned up somewhat. I mean, they seem to receive the things of God with joy, and we get all excited, and we are so quick to confirm their faith is genuine. But Peter says, be careful. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, in time, Peter says, this emotional commitment fades and they return back to their sin, just like a dog returns to his vomit. That's what Jesus is saying here. The word of God was sown, a little plant came up, everything seemed great, but it only lasted for a while. I cannot even begin to tell you the number of people that I have met who fit into that category. So, number one, true faith is not merely mental assent. Two, number two, it is not merely an emotional commitment. Number three, it is not true saving faith is not merely faith in or because of miracles. Now, this has become more and more common in our nation over the past 50 years or so. People you have known are like this. This is the faith of those who believe because they have either heard claims of miracles, or maybe in their own mind, they've been in the presence of miracles that have happened, or I'll even go this far, they have actually somehow participated in a miracle. You say, wait a minute, how can unbelievers do miracles? Well, Satan can do supernatural, powerful things. Demons can do, if I could use the term, miracles of a certain kind with a certain parameter placed around them by God. Now, let's be honest. Most of the time, it is pure deception by religious con artists. Yet there are times when Satan demonstrates his power through supernatural means to deceive those and blind them to the truth of the gospel. One example of that is in Matthew chapter 7. What is that? Maybe verse 22 through 24, I'm guessing. Those are people who appear before the judgment. They say, Lord, wait a minute. What do you mean that we don't know you? Of course we know you. In fact, remember the miracles that we did in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. You may remember the story at the end of John chapter 2. Jesus is down in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. Verse 23 says, during the festival, many were believing in his name because they saw the miracles that he was doing. And you could just see the crowd, miracles, Eureka, this is it. Verse 24 says this, but Jesus did not trust their profession because he knew their hearts. There are all kinds of people who are willing to jump on the Jesus bandwagon when they hear stories and claims of miracles. I mean, listen, they want to believe that. And maybe someone would even perform a miracle for me if I believe. And most often, what that really is people wanting Jesus for what they could get out of him and not for who he is and what he deserves of them. You remember the words of Job, speaking of true saving faith, Job 13, 15. Even if he slays me, yet I will trust him. If he takes all my toys away, I'll still believe in him. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the reality of true saving faith, not being dependent on God doing wonderful things for us. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, we were pressed out of measure beyond human strength. We were despairing for our lives, facing a sentence of death. But we resolved that we would not trust in ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. Paul says, even when everything seemed dark, our faith still held on to God. True saving faith believes God because of who he is and not because of what they can get from him, even a miracle. Number four, true saving faith is not a temporary faith. So let me show you this in Mark chapter 4. This again is the parable of soils, and Mark will bring out some of the wording that I want to kind of dive into here. So we're going to deal with two types of soil. One is the rocky soil. You understand what that is. A farmer goes and he wants to plant a crop, and about 4 inches below the topsoil is bedrock. So the seed goes in the ground, it's tilled, the rain, the sunshine, the seed germinates, and a plant comes up because the roots form. But because of the bedrock, the roots can only get so deep. They're not strong enough and great enough to draw nourishment and moisture out of the ground. When the sun comes, the plant burns up. The other example here is the thorny soil. So the farmer comes and he tills the soil, and he's unaware that in previous years, this soil is just filled with thorns that are going to come up sometime as the harvest begins to develop, maybe a little bit after. And he plants a seed, it goes in the ground, it germinates, plants begin to come up, everything looks good, but here comes the weeds, and they drain off the nourishment, and the plant eventually dies. So that's the picture. Now look at verse 14, Mark chapter 4. The sower sows the word of God. So here's the reality. The gospel is sown. The picture is the word of God sown in the hearts of men, verse 16. In a similar way, are the ones who the seed was sown on rocky soil, who, when they heard the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Look at verse 18. Others, another soil, the seed is sown among thorns, and those are the ones who have heard the word. So in both cases, they seem to respond to the gospel. They receive it with joy. They want to hear the word. This is an emotional response. And it looks for a while to the farmer like everything's going great, and that every crop is going to develop into a thoroughly maturing, fruitful believer. But it doesn't happen. Theirs is a temporary saving faith. They believe for a while. Now, we have all seen this, right? We have seen this in people we've witnessed to, people we invite to church. They come. They hear the word, they weep, they pray, they make a profession of faith, and a month later or 6 months later, you never see them again. And they're back into the lifestyle that they knew before. That's a temporary faith. And in time, what we're going to see is the cares of this world, it kind of chokes off the life of the gospel. And there's no foundation for true saving faith to find its root. When persecution comes, when trials come, they just fall away. Look at verse 17. And they have no firm root because there is bedrock there in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, in other words, they start telling people, oh, I found this church, I heard this word. People begin to mock them, insult them. They fall away. Verse 19, another soil, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, in other words, they get all distracted. And the desire for things enter in and choke off the word, and they become unfruitful. Joel Beakey writes this: this kind of temporal faith is grounded in the emotional life and seeks personal enjoyment from God rather than the glory of God. Number five, true saving faith is not a blind faith in either church leaders or church tradition. Now, again, this is so many people that we know. They blindly trust their religious leaders whom they grew up with. They blindly trust their religious heritage, their religious traditions of those who've gone before them. Beloved, listen. Genuine faith rests in the gospel that is revealed by God and not in the traditions or the authority of men. Now, Paul addresses this. Look at Galatians chapter 1. John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Paul addresses this in the whole book, but I'm going to just give you a couple verses. Galatians chapter 1. Let me start in verse 11. Paul says, "For I would have you to know, brethren, there was a false gospel that had crept into the churches at Galatia when Paul left. For I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me did not come from men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by men, but I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ gave me the gospel I gave you. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, whether it's we or an angel from heaven comes there and preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one I received from Christ and preached from you, then let him be cursed. If anyone brings you a gospel that's contrary to the one revealed in Scripture by the apostles who received it from Christ, then you may pronounce God's curse on them." Now, Jesus talks about this all the time. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, "In vain do the people worship me, teaching for truth, doctrines, the commandments of men." Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, "They neglect the commandments of God and they hold to the traditions of men." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you dressed really nice, looking very reverent in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, when that cape comes off, they are ravenous wolves." I want to show you an Old Testament passage. Go back to Isaiah chapter 8. And it takes time to go to some of these, and I got so much to say. But this is a verse that had been with me from early in my Christian life, and you maybe have never seen it before. And I want you to see it because it is a verse that believers have built cities on. They have staked their conviction on. So Isaiah chapter 8, the prophet is addressing the people's desire to listen to and follow false teachers. Watch. Isaiah chapter 9, verse, or chapter 8, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists which whisper and mutter. So just stop there. I have to get, bring this out. Whenever I think of this verse, I think of Caleb Vaughn. You remember Tommy and Caleb Vaughn? They were saved to the ministry of our church. They were here for a few years. They're in Texas now. Some of you still keep in touch with them. We love them. Well, Kayla, before she was saved, she was a professional spiritualist. Or maybe what we call today, she was a psychic medium. And she had a shingle and she had all sorts of clients. And she would meet with people. And often she would do one of two things with them. She would put them in touch with their dead relatives, or she would tell them what their future would be based upon the tarot cards or whatever else she was using. And listen, people were drawn to this. They paid for this. Let me give you a principle here. When you reject the truth of God, then lies become your truth. Lies become your truth. This was the people of Israel. They were searching for truth in all the wrong places. I want you to look at Isaiah's prescription for determining true and false teachers. Again, verse 19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not the people instead consult their God? Should they consult the dead, spiritually dead, on behalf of the living? So, to the law, here's the phrase, to the law and to the testimony. That simply is a dual phrase, the law and the testimony, which means the entirety of the word of God. In Isaiah's time, the word of God that was written at that time, the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. No dawn, the light of the dawn as the sun comes up. You could read it this way. They have no light in them. In other words, if they don't speak according to the word of God, then have nothing to do with them. Run. Because they have no light. Number six, let me recap the five. True saving faith is not mere mental assent, not a historical faith. True saving faith is not merely an emotional commitment. It's not merely faith in miracles. It's not merely a temporary faith. It's not a blind faith in religion, religious leaders, religious tradition. Number six, finally, true saving faith is not merely saying a prayer or going through some physical activity, some religious motion, some religious ritual. Listen to Romans 10:10. Listen to it in light of that, all right? Paul said it is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. Understand that no one is saved by any physical or religious action. You're not saved by raising your hand at the end of the service. You're not saved by coming forward, filling out a card, meeting the pastor. You're not saved by praying a certain prayer with certain words. You're not saved by baptism, no religious ritual. And I bring this point up because I know that there are. And I say this even within some evangelical circles. There are many well-meaning ministries out there that believe that they could bring people to faith by enticing them to perform some physical activity. For instance, if you've ever been to a Christian camp, usually there's preaching every day, and then at night, it's a little, you're outside the campfire, and the last night there's a message on salvation. It brings everything together. Some of you have been there before. And the thing is, if you want to be saved, come and take a stick and throw it in the fire and commit your life to God. And listen, I've been there. I brought people. I've encouraged them to do that. They threw a stick in the fire and nothing ever happened. Or raising your hand. Sadly, I did that. Or praying this prayer after me. Sadly, I did that. So I bring it up because there are good ministries out there that still do that kind of stuff, and it's done because of ignorance. Pray this prayer, and you'll be, well, they prayed a prayer. I've said that. Be careful with that kind of stuff. It is a recipe for false professions, and it very often leads to sinners believing they're saved when they're not, and then we so want them to be saved that we confirm salvation upon them based on that physical activity. Jesus warned about this, book. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, with some outward action, but their heart is far from me. So all that was introduction, right? But all of that, we're not going to go too much over time. All of that brings us to biblical faith. There is only one kind of true saving faith, and that is biblical faith. Now, it bears similarities. It appears to bear similarities, you would say, to what we would call natural faith, kind of the stuff we do every day. You get in the car, you start going, you trust the brakes are going to work, right? You go over a bridge on your way to the city, you trust it's going to hold you up. Sit in a chair when you get to work, you trust it's not going to break on you. So it bears similarities, but it is wholly different. And the reason, in the essence, it's different. It's a supernatural faith. It's a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. It, grace, it, salvation and faith is a gift from God. Now, let me try to, and we're going to spill over to next week. Let me try to further define our understanding of what faith is, not only by looking at what it's not, but by looking what true faith is kind of contrasted with in Scripture. There is a definite contrast between true saving faith in Scripture that is common throughout Scripture. So throughout the New Testament, you find all kind of human effort to earn favor with God. Normally, that effort is summed up in one word. It is the word works in the Bible. And what we see in Scripture, Paul actually says faith, he's going to show us this, is the opposite. True saving faith is the opposite of works of the law. So let me show you this. Look at Romans chapter 3, and we'll be in Romans at least for a little bit. Romans chapter 3, right after Acts, before the Corinthians. True saving faith is pitted as a contrast to any kind of good works, religious ritual works of the law. So I'm just going to go through some verses here with you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no person, flesh, will be declared just in God's sight. So there you have works. You have people trying to find justification before God through the works of the law, through good effort. Now, look at what Paul says, verse 21. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed in the law of prophets. Now, here we go, even the righteousness of God. Now, that is the same word as justified in verse 20. So there are those in verse 20 who are trying to be justified before God based on their works. But Paul says this justification of God, verse 22, comes only through faith in Jesus Christ for only, I'm adding that, all of those who believe. So Paul's point is clear. You can believe, or you can go through the works of the law in an effort to be justified before God, to be saved. But the two are diametrically opposed. And the contrasting word, the grammatical word, verse 21, but sets them on two different sides of the ring. Scripture contrasts the two. Look at Romans 4, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. You know, I'd like to preach through Romans 4, but I'm not sure I want to tackle the whole book of Romans, take forever. But Romans 4 and verse 4. Look at this. Now, to the one who works, I am going to earn my way to heaven. Whatever that work entails, his wage, his reward, is not credited as, read that, grace, but as what is due. But by contrast, to the one who does not work, there's nothing I could do to earn this, but believes, faith in him, Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The point is, wherever true saving faith is, it has no relationship with human effort of any kind. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham did anything to gain his justification, if there was any human effort involved, then he would have something to brag about. He could say, look what I did. I pleased the Lord. I made myself acceptable to God. But instead, Paul gives this profound biblical principle why that's impossible. He says, but not before God. What he means by that is this: no one ever, in any case, at any time, whoever they are, whatever they've done, will ever be able to boast before God. All glory goes to God. So Paul says it could never happen. It could never happen that you could be justified before God based upon works of any kind. It didn't happen with Abraham, and it's not going to happen with anybody else. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Let's go back to the word of God. Abraham believed God, and thus it was credited to him as righteousness. Now with that, look at verse 4 again. Now to the one who works, the one who says, I'm going to do it through human effort, through obeying the law. I'm going to do it through religion. His wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. In other words, you go to work, you have a job, you work all week, your boss comes, let's say he gives you the paycheck at the end of the week. He comes to you and says, hey, I got a gift for you. Oh, really? Not my birthday. No, it's a paycheck. Well, what do you mean? This is a gift. And you're like, well, wait a minute. I worked all week for that. And that's what Paul is saying there. If you're attempting to work for your salvation, then you nullify grace, because grace is a gift and salvation is a gift. And if you work for it, it can't be grace. In verse 5, this is the point then. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So you see here how Paul kind of puts in two sides of the boxing ring. He puts works in one corner and he puts faith in the other corner. He's going to do the same thing in Philippians 3. Why don't you turn there? Philippians 3 is a tremendous passage of scripture. Paul lists his spiritual resume, what he was banking on to get him in God's favor. And in doing that, he contrasts true saving faith with a righteousness of one's own making. In other words, works. You're standing before God based on your own effort. So look at verse 9. And may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which was derived from the keeping of the law. That's works. Notice the contrast, verse 9. But, by contrast, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, there's the righteousness of God, salvation, that comes through faith alone. So, on one hand, you have a righteousness of your own making, whatever that is, whatever religion it is, whether it's following your own pathway. It comes by your own efforts, but on the other hand, you have the righteousness of God, which comes through faith alone. Of course, the classic passage is Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there. You know this. Salvation is by grace. It's not of your own works. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourself. It has nothing to do with you, lest you think you would boast in heaven. And Paul says, not before God, you're not going to do that. You're not going to get there based on good works for many reasons, but one is you won't be able to boast when you get there. So faith has nothing to do with anything that falls under the category of works, things like human effort, religious ritual, partaking in sacraments. I mean, let this truth sink into your mind, okay? And I know this is basic, but we need to review this. Salvation is by faith alone, by faith alone. And true saving faith is diametrically the opposite of all kinds of human effort and work. And this is what separates genuine Christianity from every other kind of religion on the planet, which somehow, some way includes works part of their efforts to find salvation. Now, because it's just so common among many of our backgrounds, this even applies to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach that salvation comes by faith alone. And we live in a kind of a day, even the evangelical church, by and large, they're attempting to blur the distinctions. They're bringing Mormons in, counting them as believers. You know, we all believe the same thing. There's just a few nuances. We're not like the Buddhists or something. Nothing could be more clear than the distinction between what we embrace and identify as true saving faith and what Catholicism teaches. On what basis do I say that? I'm glad you asked. The Council of Trent makes it very clear where the Roman Church stands. You say that was a long time ago. Vatican III only affirmed what the Council of Trent said. And let me give you a quote. I'm just going to update some of the language centuries-wise. So here's a quote. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, then let that person be anathema. Let him be cursed. It couldn't be any clearer. The Roman Catholic Church argues that Paul, so this will be one of their arguments. Paul never used the phrase by faith alone. Well, we would say that's true. But about this, let me give you some phrase Paul does use. Paul says, by faith, we are saved apart from the works of the law. Paul also says, the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly. Let me give you something else. We are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. He also says, by the law, no man is justified in his sight. Listen to theologian Roland McKeown at this point. He says this: Paul is asserting that the aloneness of faith, as the alone instrument of justification, he is asserting it as surely as if he had used the word alone. In fact, McKeown says, he is asserting it even more vigorously than if he simply employed the word alone every time he brought the subject up. By saying it in different ways, by turning the phrase in different ways, he's punctuating the reality of this more than simply repeating every single time, by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone. So there's no question, any honest look of scripture, that this is what Paul means, that faith alone is the means through which we receive justification. The reformers, of course, called it sola fide, by faith alone. All right, let me see how far I have to go here. Let me go ahead and stop there. And next time we'll get into different pictures in scripture that illustrate faith to us, word pictures that help us to understand what true saving faith is. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for true saving faith. We acknowledge it's a gift from heaven. We give you praise for that. We thank you that it will never die. We thank you for all the examples of scripture that we see that. And Lord, we thank you that it is this faith and this faith alone that brings about our justification. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.